We're going to start tonight with King of the Ages. If you'll stand, it's number 117 in the hymnal. Number 117. And we'll sing through it just as written. So it starts with the chorus, and then we'll go through all three verses and end with the chorus again. 117, King of the Ages. King of the ages, almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true, who will not fear you and bring you praise, all the nations will come to you. Your ways of love have won my heart and brought me joy. Seated. We'll take some requests. You've got a song? 354? All right, 354. All right, let's do all the verses. The Church's One Foundation, 354.
Toil and tribulation, and to all.
victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. 385. All right, let's do all three verses, 385. First two and the last two. So 1, 2, 5, and 6 of 427.
The fair sweet morning.
I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Maybe for next time. For now, let's stand and sing number 67. Still, my soul be still. This is the one that Michelle. Thank you. It wasn't Greg. I was going to say Greg. The one that Greg's wife Michelle sang this morning. 67. Still be soul my still. Be still.
Rest in you. Just a brief announcement. The missions committee meets tonight. So if that's you, that'll be immediately after our service, or you'll have time, I guess, to get a plate. But missions committee meeting tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Father, that song is right on. That is our heart tonight. So good just to sing that. And that really is our declaration of faith. It really is our declaration of dependence. You are our God, and we trust you. Give us faith to keep trusting you and to wait, to be still, to rest, to be at peace. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your ministry to us today and the time we've had together. We just are so grateful for your faithfulness to us and your ministry to us as we gather corporately like this. As we open your word again tonight, would you do the same? Just teach us. Help us to see things and learn things that would be edifying, that would be helpful, encouraging to each of us. May we continue to just gaze upon Christ and just marvel at who he is, and what he's like, and what he did, and how he did what he did. All of it for us. All of it ultimately for you, to serve you, but to serve us. And we want to learn from him, and we want to be more like him. So to that end, bless us tonight as we study again in the Gospel of Mark. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you would open your Bible to Mark chapter 1, I'll try not to ask you to do that again. We, I think, can finish this tonight. Not that we're in any particular hurry, obviously, but I think we have a portion that we can tackle tonight. Let me read what remains, verses 35 through 45. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. This spotlights something very peculiar about Jesus' ministry, something that I think is confusing to us. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't really make any sense. It seems contrary to what you would expect. It seems even counterproductive to Jesus' mission in the world. Didn't he come to make himself known? Isn't spreading the news about Jesus the whole point? How can people enter the kingdom if they don't know the King? And so why does he keep telling people to be quiet about him and not tell who he is or what he did? It's just very strange, isn't it, that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to spread to all people everywhere. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by preaching. And yet, throughout this first chapter, and really throughout the early years of Jesus' ministry, there's this really strange secrecy motif. We first observe it in verse 25. Jesus rebuked the demon. The demon-possessed man rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." We see it now again in verse 34. He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And maybe we can understand that Jesus wasn't so desperate for publicity that he needed the demons to broadcast who he was or to speak for him. But then this leper comes along and Jesus heals him. And then verse 43 sternly warned him. Really strange. And says to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Huh? I mean, what? Doesn't the success of Jesus' ministry depend on getting the word out? Isn't that the whole point of going through all these villages, preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Why was he telling people not to tell people? His stated objective was to preach, verse 38, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." To preach, to broadcast a message, and to do so far and wide, verse 39, throughout all Galilee. And we know what his message was back in verses 14 and 15. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, why wouldn't you want every available voice spreading that message? Or if gaining a following was his goal, why abandon the growing crowd gathering in Capernaum? Everyone is looking for you, and you can imagine Peter's bewilderment. It's natural. You've struck gold here. You're a rock star. You want to leave? So clearly, Jesus is operating on a different level, isn't he, than what even his own disciples understood. And so the question comes, what is going on here? What is behind this insistence on secrecy? And it turns out it's actually sort of an inherent part of the fabric of Mark's gospel. Just to develop this a little further contextually, on three different occasions, demons are enjoined to silence. Chapter 1, verse 25. Chapter 1, verse 34. Chapter 3, verse 11. Then on four different occasions, after a particular miracle, Jesus tells people not to tell anyone. After he cleansed the leper, he says that. After raising the dead girl in chapter 5, healing a deaf mute in chapter 7, healing a blind man in chapter 8, "See that you tell no one." And twice, chapter 8, verse 30, and chapter 9, verse 9, and those come after Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, don't tell anyone." Twice he says it to his own disciples. So this is not an incidental thing or an insignificant thing. There's something definite and deliberate and intentional going on here. There's a discernible trend even going on here. Then beyond those explicit admonitions to secrecy, Mark implies secrecy in other aspects of Jesus' ministry as well. For one, he highlights the fact that Jesus deliberately withdrew from crowds on a couple of occasions to remain anonymous and escape detection. On another occasion, chapter 4, he explains mysteries of the kingdom, explaining the parables. He spoke parables to the masses, but he only really explained them to the disciples. He gives private instruction only to the disciples on inner corruption, chapter 7, messianic suffering, chapters 8, 9, and 10, the second coming, chapter 13. And really reveals his own identity, the mystery and the glory of his divine sonship only to his intimate followers, and even then only in guarded settings. Everything is hush hush. What's going on? And of course, ironically, it doesn't work. Verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent Jesus couldn't even go into a city but had to stay out in unpopulated areas. Chapter 5, verse 20 says he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. This is after he healed someone in chapter 5. And then in chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. In verse 36, he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Why did he even do that? What was the point of that? How are we to understand that? How do we explain that? And maybe the question is, what's the motivation in Jesus? What motivated him? I mean, what philosophy of ministry or what mission statement drove Jesus that was apparently so contrary and so counterintuitive to what everyone else was thinking? William Reed is actually the first New Testament scholar to draw attention to this and write anything substantive about it. He wrote a book called The Messianic Secret way back in 1901. He proposed that the author of Mark invented the notion of secrecy, that it was added in by the gospel writers. Why? To reduce the tension between early Christian beliefs about Jesus being the Messiah and the non-messianic nature of his ministry. In other words, Jesus wasn't really the Messiah, but the church believed him to be the Messiah. And so somehow we have to cover for that discrepancy. How are we going to do that? Well, they inserted all this secrecy stuff to make it look like the true identity of Jesus was only revealed in secret to an elite few. That's why they knew and nobody else did. Of course, that theory is based on the assumption that Jesus never believed himself to be, nor was he, the Messiah. And that reading the Gospels at face value, no one would conclude that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't do anything Messiah-like in terms of Jewish expectations. But the church believed him to be the Messiah, and so the gospel writers inserted all these admonitions to secrecy after the fact to support their case that no, Jesus really was the Messiah, he just kept it secret. Well, thankfully that theory was rejected. It never really gained much traction. Because there's no reason to go there. There's no reason to assume any of that, that Mark or anyone else added this in There's certainly no reason to assume that Jesus didn't know who he was. It was Jewish expectations about the Messiah that were wrong, not that Jesus wasn't the Messiah or failed to manifest himself as the Messiah. So let me suggest a more plausible explanation, all right? Four reasons for this command to secrecy. One is the practical reason. And this is illustrated perfectly by verse 45, just the logistical nightmare that was created by Jesus' popularity. He didn't want that. He didn't want to be a celebrity. Precisely for this reason, he didn't want to be followed by a mob. Verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. In other words, Jesus' ministry was hindered by this. He wasn't able to do things and go places freely that he wanted to do and places that he wanted to go to. So that's what he was trying to avoid. That's what he was trying to prevent. Massive crowds hindered his ministry. Far from wanting to attract crowds, crowds were actually counterproductive to the kind of ministry Jesus wanted to have. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 2, we have an example. Precisely this thing that he was trying to prevent and avoid. Jesus is back home in Peter's house. Large crowds have gathered. Verse 2 says, many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. There's a case in point. That's the problem. That's what these massive crowds created. An impossible scene where people who needed to get to Jesus couldn't. And you've probably all heard some great homilies on that phrase, unable to get to Jesus because of the crowd, and how big crowds keep people away and prevent people from coming to Christ. But literally that was the case. And so just from the practical standpoint of Jesus being able to get around freely and get things done and go where he wanted to go and minister to the people that he sought to minister to, he didn't need to be constantly swarmed and surrounded by massive crowds. I mean, you picture Jesus as an EMT and all these people as rush hour traffic, right? Just not helpful. Not helpful. Secondly, there's a spiritual reason for the secrecy. A spiritual reason. Jesus wasn't trying to be what the crowds wanted him to be, which is purely what? Essentially a miracle worker. Heal us, feed us, take care of us. They were only interested in that, in superficial physical needs being met, when that really was the least important need in their lives. And Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their level of interest in him was only superficial and physical. And he, frankly, didn't want to feed that. He didn't want to encourage that. But they were so blind to their true spiritual condition, like so many people today. People who come to church, people who come into the church, people who come in off the streets. All they want is a handout. All they want is gas money or cigarette money or food. As if that's what Jesus is for, as if that's what the church is for. Health, wealth, prosperity. Pay my bills, Jesus. Feed my belly, Jesus. Heal my body, Jesus. And that's the only Savior most people want. Look at John chapter 6. Here's a classic illustration of this. John chapter 6, this is the day after he fed the 5,000. He goes across the Sea of Galilee in a boat to the other side to get away from the crowds. They walk around to get to him. John 6:26, look what he says to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because what? You ate the loaves and were filled. You seek me, why? Because I fed you. Free food. Really? You came all the way around for another happy meal? I mean, this is an indictment. You don't seek me. You don't want me. You don't want anything to do with me. You just ate the loaves, that's all. You filled your belly. And that's all you care about. That's all you want out of me is a free meal. And keep it coming, would you? We get hungry every day. So, really typical. And Jesus dealt with that kind of thing constantly. Constantly. And how sad would that be, right? And how insulting to Jesus personally. People who don't really know who he was, don't really care who he was, just that he could give them something or do something for them, completely oblivious to what they really needed, completely indifferent to what he could really do for them. And that's exactly what's going on here in Mark chapter 1. When they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you," it's that same idea. They're seeking you, Lord, yeah, just like they are in John 6. What are you going to do next? So he turns around and says, "Let's go somewhere else." And you could just hear it, right? You could just hear Peter, because he always said it. "No, Lord. No, Lord. This is your moment. This is, I mean, people love you. You're an overnight success. You can't leave." And Jesus is saying, "No, people don't love me. They don't even know who I am. Let's keep moving. I have work to do elsewhere. I came to preach, not satisfy a self-indulgent mob." You can't be controlled by people, right? They don't know. They don't know who you are. They don't know what you're about. They don't know why you're here. They're just following the crowd. You have to know who you are and why you're here and what you're doing, and not let other people define that. That's why Jesus got up, verse 35, in the early morning while it was still dark and went to a secluded place and was praying there. Sure, that's the only way you can survive in that sort of an environment. Constant demands and desires of people pressing in upon you, the only way to keep your sanity, the only way to keep your focus, keep your priorities straight, and not get swept up in the mass euphoria and hysteria of all these people swarming around you. And so the command to secrecy was important, was necessary even for a practical reason. Crowds got in the way of what Jesus was trying to do. And for a spiritual reason, the crowds were fickle and superficial and motivated by temporal and physical needs only. I mean, he even says this is why he taught in parables, right? Mark 4:12, "So that while seeing, they may not see. While hearing, they may not hear, lest they return and be forgiven." He's quoting the prophecy from Isaiah 6 of God's judgment upon Israel for their stubborn-hearted rebellion. Jesus was dealing with the same kind of people, the same unspiritual crowd, and he did not want to perpetuate their superficiality. Then there's a political reason, and this maybe is the most obvious. But people were ecstatic about Jesus in terms of their messianic expectations. I mean, once he started healing people, once he started casting out demons, once he started feeding thousands, once he started confronting the religious establishment, man, they immediately had visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads. The glories of the kingdom are here. Our King, our long-awaited deliverer has come. Let the good times roll. Let the party begin. Again, they're completely ignorant of their spiritual deficiency, their need for repentance and cleansing. They're completely indifferent to the preparatory work of John the Baptist or even of Jesus himself. Preaching the kingdom, preaching repentance and faith. That made no sense to them. Why? Because they saw Jesus as a miracle worker who could give them everything they wanted. Or they saw him as a military conqueror who would finally relieve them of Gentile oppression and usher in the golden age of the restored Davidic kingdom. That was their focus. And to all of that, Jesus was saying, not so fast. John 6 is illustrative again here. John 6, 14 this time. It says, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, making all that bread, collecting 12 baskets full of leftovers, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. That's the political issue right there. They wanted to make him king, and so he withdrew to get away from that. They misunderstood. Jesus was misunderstood, not by people thinking he was the Messiah when he wasn't, but by people thinking of his messiahship only in political and military terms. They were in haste to make him king, and not in the sense of them being his subjects, submitting to his authority, but in the sense of him destroying their enemies, freeing them from oppression and poverty. And that is what he was trying to silence. All these loud voices bearing witness about him falsely, misrepresenting him, misleading people about who he was and why he had come, and doing so in glowing terms that carried connotations of military deliverance and expectation. Again, as if that was Israel's greatest need. All of that was premature. It would unnecessarily ruffle the wrong feathers. It would invite swift intervention from the Roman occupation. And so Jesus told people to be quiet. Be quiet. Because they misrepresented him. They misunderstood the fullness of his identity and his mission. There's a fourth reason, though, and I think this is really the main one. And we could call this the theological or Christological reason, biblical, historical, prophetical reason. You might even call it the personal reason for Jesus personally. Because all this has to do with, ultimately, with his view of who he is and why he came and what he's trying to do, which was so contrary to what everyone else wanted and everyone else expected. And frankly, is contrary to what most people want still. Most people today who are marginally interested in Jesus want him to be a miracle worker, want him to be a political ruler, want him to be dramatic and popular and visible and culturally relevant and practical in the sense of meeting our needs. All the things people want Christianity to be, all the things people want the church to be. And that is not what Jesus intended. I mean, there's clearly something else driving him than to be popular or culturally relevant or politically powerful. The question is, what is it, right? Or we could ask it like this: what ministry model is Jesus following or establishing? The simple answer is the one prophesied of him. What model is that? Well, look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 gives us, I think, great insight into all that's going on here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. He's had a heated debate over the issue of the Sabbath with the Pharisees and so on. And then in verse 15, Matthew 12, 15, but Jesus, aware of this, aware that they were conspiring against him, he withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was, to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Do you see what Matthew just did? He gave the reason why Jesus warned them not to tell who he was. He gave the prophetic, biblical, historical reason why Jesus withdrew from crowds, to fulfill what was spoken, to fulfill the prophecy about Messiah. Who is he? Not just a servant, my servant. He's the servant of the Lord. That's what's behind everything Jesus does, and even the way he does it. He would come as God's chosen one, God's servant, the servant of Yahweh. And what does that prophecy emphasize? That's emphasizing his gentleness, his meekness, his quietness, his being a champion for justice, for giving hope to the Gentiles, and so on. Jesus knew who he was, all right. He was the servant of the Lord, and he understood what that meant, and he embraced the role. I haven't come to be popular. I've come to associate with the meek and the lowly and the poor and the despised and the outcast, and to give them hope, to bring justice. And this passage is quoted in Matthew as the reason why Jesus told people to be quiet. It's the reason why Jesus withdrew. It's the reason for his whole approach to ministry. He told people to be quiet and not broadcast who he was and what he was doing, because he didn't come to be exalted by men. He came to serve God. He came as the servant of the Lord. That's the model he's following, because that's who he is. And Isaiah 42 what's quoted here is actually the first of four servant songs in Isaiah. The first one is Isaiah 42, 1-9. It emphasizes the meekness and gentleness of the servant. The second is Isaiah 49. It emphasizes the submission of the servant to God, that he would be exalted by God in God's time and in God's way. He has hidden me in his quiver, 49:2 says. He said to me, "You are my servant in whom I will show my glory," 49:3. And then I said, "I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." He would humble himself, Philippians 2, and leave the exaltation to his Father, not men. The third was Isaiah 50, which kind of contrasts Israel's sin and failure with Messiah's faithfulness and obedience. While Israel failed to fulfill her role, the servant of the Lord would not. And while he would be afflicted and mistreated and misunderstood, he would be faithful, and God would be faithful to vindicate him. And then the fourth servant song is the most familiar to us, 52:13 to 53:12, the suffering servant who would be rejected, despised, forsaken, beaten, crushed, all for our iniquity, dying as our substitute, and then again being vindicated by God. But see, all of that, all of those songs and all of those prophecies describe what? They describe the affliction, the humility, the meekness, the gentleness, the submission, the restraint, the lowliness that would characterize the Messiah. So contrary to what the people wanted. So different than what they expected. They don't want a servant. They want a Caesar. They certainly don't want a suffering servant. They want an emperor. They want a dictator. They want a deliverer. They want a conqueror. Why? Again, because their focus is purely on the physical and temporal and material aspects of the kingdom. And they completely miss who Jesus is because they completely miss what the Messiah would be. The servant of the Lord. So it's really not a secrecy motif. It's a servant motif that's in play here. The servant of the Lord, just as prophesied. Jesus knew who he was, and he embraced that identity, and that identity shaped his ministry. And that's why he's telling people, be quiet. The servant of the Lord operates in the shadows, hidden from the limelight, not seeking fame or fortune or popularity or power, but submissively serving his Father's will, identifying with the lowly and the afflicted, suffering as the necessary part and path to true glory, trusting God to vindicate and reward and exalt him. And thus establishing the pattern for all his followers. What if the way Jesus did things was intentional? What if he was trying to set a precedent and establish a paradigm for ministry? What if the church has become something he never intended it to be? Popular, powerful, politically connected, big, filled with unregenerate, superficial, unspiritual consumers who have no intention of really following Him or being like Him or doing what He says. Jesus is the model for the life and ministry of all who follow Him. He wasn't engaged in politics for a reason. He wasn't trying to be popular for a reason. He refused to be the miracle worker or the military conqueror everybody wanted him to be for a reason. He was meek and humble and restrained and associated with the lowly for a reason. He stayed away from the religious elite for a reason. He had only a small band of followers for a reason. He was living life on this planet the way God intends for His people to live. Humble, meek, gentle, unassuming, quiet, hidden, out of the spotlight. Servants. James Edwards captures this. He says, the servant motif is assuredly a key to the question why God's Son channels His authority and power in hiddenness. That which truly changes the human heart and ultimately compels one to recognize and follow Jesus can never come from coercion or a display of miraculous power. Jesus will have no allegiance extracted by amazement and astonishment. The faith of His disciples must be evoked through humility and ultimately through suffering. If one will not receive Jesus in this form, one will not receive Jesus in all His power and majesty. I think that's right. That's the issue here. No wonder then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, mighty, noble, but God has chosen what? The foolish, the despised, the weak, the base things of the world, so that no man may boast before God. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And no wonder when it came to His own ministry, Paul said what? 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, but I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It worked. The paradigm worked. The kingdom of God is not filled with celebrities and superstars, but with the poor and the weak and the despised and the rejected and the outcast, those who, like their king, are lowly and humble and meek and gentle servants of the Lord. Father, thank You for the Gospel of Mark and just the clarity, the picture that it gives us of Christ and His character and His ministry. What a Savior. Give us minds to truly understand who He is and why He came. Give us hearts to respond the right way to Him with full submission and obedience and humility, to recognize He is the model for what You want Your people to be. He is the ideal servant. And He did things the way he did intentionally, that we might learn from him and follow him. Give us the grace to do that. Give us the wisdom to do that in our culture and in our ministries here in this church, and we might truly represent Christ accurately in a way that honors him. Thank you for our time looking at this. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Watch over us. Nourish us with the meal that we have to share. But just thank you for a good day. In Christ's name, amen.